Book of Acts, chapter 28. Next week, we're going to finish our study through this book of Acts. And the following week, we're going to begin a new study going through the Gospel of Mark. There are four Gospels, as you know, in the Gospel of Matthew, Christ is presented as the King. In the Gospel of Mark, he's presented as the servant. In the Gospel of Luke, he's presented as the perfect man. And in the Gospel of John, he's presented as the Son of God. But, we're gonna go through the Gospel of Mark and see Christ, the perfect servant. And we'll be doing a study through that. And so that'll be starting in 2 weeks' time. But for today, we're going to continue here in the book of Acts and chapter number 28. For years, the Apostle Paul has endured, as we have seen in our study together, he has endured delays. He has endured frustrating misunderstandings. He has endured life-threatening dangers. And yet, finally, in spite of all of those things, you remember last week, it was 2 weeks ago, we saw the Apostle Paul finally arriving in Rome. You remember we saw the plans that had been made, how that after 3 months of ministry there in Melita, Paul and his team boarded another ship. You remember the one ship had been destroyed in the waves there on the shores of the island of Melita, but now they've booked passage on another ship and they continued on their journey. So we saw the plans that had been made. And then you remember we also saw the route that had been taken leaving from Melita. They had sailed in a northward direction to the island of Sicily. From there, they had taken on some new cargo, put off some old cargo, and then they had continued on up to Italy. And then in Italy, after landing there, you remember we saw them as they then made their way on up to the city of Rome. You remember we saw that when they had arrived there in Italy, there was a group of believers from Rome who had actually come down to meet Paul and to escort him along this last leg of his journey. And because of their great display of love for him, their great display of concern for him, you remember we saw two things that were true. First of all, Paul was thankful. He was thankful to God for the great love and the encouragement that those Roman believers had given to him. And not only was he thankful, you remember we saw that he was also encouraged by it. He was encouraged by it. So we saw the plans that had been made, the route that had been taken, and then you remember we saw the prisoner that had been delivered. We saw how that Paul, remember, he was not locked up with the common prisoners. He was not put in a common jail. But because probably because of the letter that had been written by Festus, and because of the testimony of the centurion who has escorted Paul all along this journey, he was placed under a type of house arrest, if you would. He was placed under a type of house arrest, and he was given freedom to minister to all that would come to visit with him. And Paul, of course, immediately, being Paul, being the man that he was, being the faithful minister that he was, Paul immediately took advantage of this situation. He immediately took advantage of the opportunities to minister. And so today we're going to see Paul now as he is going to be meeting with the Jewish leaders there in Rome. He's going to be meeting with these Jewish leaders in Rome. And so let's begin by noticing, as you follow along in your notes there, first of all, number one, Paul's declaration. Paul's declaration. And there's a couple of things that he's going to declare as he meets with these Jewish leaders in the city of Rome. First of all, he will declare how that he was been, or how he has been falsely accused. How he has been falsely accused. Verse 17, the Bible says, "And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them." Now we need to remember here that Paul is in a rather, he's in a delicate situation. He needs to be very careful here. Because on the one side are these Jewish leaders. And he does not know whether or not they had received any word from Jerusalem concerning him. He does not know what they might have heard or what they may not have heard. And so, therefore, because he was not sure what these Jewish leaders knew concerning his case, Paul wanted to be very careful that he did not bring accusations against his accusers in Jerusalem that would antagonize the Jewish leaders in Rome against him. And so he needed to be very tactful. He needed to be very careful. And so it is interesting to notice that Paul said nothing about how the Jews in Jerusalem had gone into a wild, berserk frenzy, you know, at the temple. He said nothing about how they had tried to murder him on more than one occasion. He said nothing about how that they had continually brought trumped up charges against him for which there was no evidence. He mentioned none of those things to them. He did not want to antagonize them. He did not want to polarize them against him. So he wanted to be very careful because on the one side are these Jewish leaders. But then again, he also wanted to be very careful because remember, he is physically chained to a Roman soldier. And so therefore, he does not want to say anything that might cause the authorities in Rome to become embarrassed or to become defensive because of the lack of justice that was shown to him by, first of all, by Felix and then by Festus. And so Paul is in a very, he's in a very delicate situation. And so understanding on the one side are the Jews, on the other side the Romans, Paul then keeps his statement short and sweet, as we might say. He keeps it very simple. He keeps it very direct. Here's what he says, verse 17. "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." This is a classic example of what Jesus was talking about when he admonished his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 17, he said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That's exactly what Paul did. Paul had the wise character of the serpent. It's interesting that even in Egyptian hieroglyphics, we're told that the serpent was used as a symbol of wisdom, and Paul had the wisdom of a serpent. In other words, he carefully worded what he wanted to say in order that he would not make those that he was dealing with unnecessarily offended toward him. He had the wisdom of a serpent. But not only that, he was demonstrating here the harmless character of the dove. He would not allow himself to be controlled by a vengeful or by an angry spirit. It would have been very easy, it would have been very natural in this situation for Paul to simply go off, you know, and say, well, let me tell you what those Jews in Jerusalem did, and they did this, and they did this, and then let me tell you about those Roman governors, and how they wouldn't take a stand, and they did. It would have been very easy for him to have done that, and to seek vengeance, and to let his angry spirit spew out all the venom that could have been building over the past couple of years. But Paul did not do that. Paul had the wisdom of the serpent. He was harmless like a dove, and therefore, after simply stating the fact that he had been accused of crimes against the people of Israel and the customs of Israel, and that he had been turned over to the Romans, Paul then simply declared to them, letter B, how that he had been formally acquitted. I was accused of things. I was turned over to the Romans. But notice verse 18. Who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. He told them how that he had been declared innocent of any wrong by the two Jewish governors, Felix and Festus. He told them how that he had been declared innocent of any wrong by the Jewish king. You remember we saw King Agrippa and the testimony that he gave concerning the Apostle Paul. But instead of being released, Paul had been retained and kept in custody. And so therefore he told these Jewish leaders then how that, letter C, he had been further arraigned. He had been further arraigned in verse number 19. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. Again, notice how careful he is. How kind he is. He said, I have been accused of things of which I am not guilty, and because I could not find justice, I was finally brought to the place where that I had to make an appeal to Caesar, but I want you Jewish leaders here in Rome to know that I am not here to bring railing accusations against our nation. What a gentleman. What a sweet spirit being demonstrated here by the Apostle Paul. In other words, Paul's purpose in appealing to Rome was not that he might make Israel look bad. He was simply wanting all of this to go away so that he could get on with ministering for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his desire. But the issue of the accusations that had been leveled against him in Jerusalem was not the only reason why Paul had called for this meeting. It wasn't the only reason Paul had called for this meeting. You remember we've seen it before during Paul's missionary journeys. Every place that Paul went, one of the first things that he did when he went into a new place was he would meet with the Jewish leaders in the synagogue, right? And so now, just right according to his method of operation, first thing Paul does when he comes to Rome, he calls the Jewish leaders together. And I want you to notice, number two, Paul's discourse. Paul's discourse. And as we consider the discourse of the Apostle Paul, there are several things we're going to notice here. First of all, notice letter A, the introduction. The introduction to the discourse in verse number 20. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. I want you to understand, Paul said, that it's for the hope of Israel that I am a prisoner. As soon as Paul made that statement, the context makes it very clear. The context makes it very clear that the Jewish leaders understood and they knew exactly what Paul was talking about. They knew exactly what he was talking about. In other words, as soon as he makes this statement, the Jewish leaders there in Rome understood that this hope of Israel for which Paul had been chained was simply a reference to the Jewish Messiah. And from the context, they also understood that Paul was talking about that faith which believed and which proclaimed that Jesus Christ was that Messiah for which Israel had hoped. They understood that. They knew that. They understood the Apostle Paul was speaking of that one who had come into the world by the means of a virgin birth. They understood that Paul was speaking of that one who had proven himself to be the Messiah. He had proven himself time and again with his many signs, his many miracles, his many wonders. They understood that Paul was speaking of that one who had been rejected, had been crucified by the nation of Israel there on Roman cross. They understood that Paul was speaking of that one who, according to the reports that had been heard throughout the world, he was speaking of that one who, after 3 days, had been risen again from the dead. And they had certainly heard of the declaration of Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up before that great multitude of people in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 36 and had made that great declaration when he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." Messiah. Messiah. That was the introduction. That was the introduction that Paul gave. Paul's introduction was simply, it is because of this hope of Israel, this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of Him and the message I proclaim concerning Him that I'm in chains this day. Introduction. Notice letter B, the response. The response. By that I mean, notice the answers that Paul received. The answers that Paul received to his statement. And there's a response, first of all, concerning their knowledge. Concerning their knowledge. In verse number 21, the Bible says, "And they said unto him, We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee." In other words, they said, whatever your problems are in Jerusalem, whatever it is they were accusing you of, we've heard nothing about it. We've heard nothing about it. We haven't received any letters. By the way, here's an interesting thought. Such a letter was probably written in Caesarea. And it may have been sent in the mail bag that was on the ship that ended up shipwrecked on the shores of Melita. Or it may have been a mail bag that was thrown overboard when they were lightening the ship during the storm. Just a thought. Just a thought. Either way, or perhaps in some other way, the complaints of the Jews in Jerusalem have not reached Rome. We know nothing about it, they said. We know nothing about it. And so they responded concerning their knowledge. But then they followed it up by giving a response concerning their desire. Concerning their desire. Verse 22. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect. Now here's why I believe these Jews knew exactly what Paul was talking about. And I told you the context there shows that these fellows knew exactly what Paul was talking about when he talked about I'm in chains because of the hope of Israel. They said, we want you to explain to us about this sect. We want you to explain to us about these Messianic Jews who believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. We want you to explain to us, tell us what you think concerning this sect, for we know everywhere it is spoken against. We've heard that there's trouble all over the place, and there's riots that have been breaking out, and there's all kind of disturbances, and the synagogues are speaking very strongly against this new faith that is coming out concerning this one called Jesus of Nazareth, who many believe to be the Messiah. And so we want to hear, they said, We have a desire to hear what you think about this. What is your take on all of this? How do you see it? How do you see it? It's a very serious thing to ask a Baptist preacher what he thinks about anything. If you ask a Baptist preacher what he thinks about something, you better get ready for an answer. And so they said, Paul, what do you think about that? We want to know what you think. And so notice letter C, the proclamation. They wanted an explanation. They got a proclamation. Notice a couple of things here in the proclamation. Number one, notice his method. Verse number 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging. Remember, he has under house arrest. He has absolute freedom to receive guests to come and visit with him. So all of this group, they come to the house where he is. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Notice the method that he used here. He began, first of all, with the law. Did you notice that? He begins to proclaim to them the kingdom of God. He begins to proclaim to them the message of salvation. And he begins with the law. He begins with the law. That is very important because the psalmist said this in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It is here that we must always begin. It is here that we must always begin when it comes to winning other people to Jesus Christ. When it comes to bringing people into the kingdom of God, you must begin with the law of God. Because it is the law that is perfect. It is the law that converts the soul. Here, let me show you why that is true. It is true simply because of the fact that if men are not convinced that they are guilty of breaking God's law, then there is no need for salvation. Many churches today teach people how to feel good about themselves. Many churches today teach people how to think about themselves as being okay. But when it comes to understanding a man's true condition before God, we must begin with the law of God, because that is the starting point for salvation. It's the starting point. Men will never be saved until they are convinced that they need a Savior. And the only way they'll be convinced that they need a Savior is when they are confronted with the holy demands of God's law, and they're caused to see that they have failed. They have violated. They have broken God's law. And so by appealing to the holy demands of the law of God, Paul showed those Jewish leaders their true spiritual condition. Religious? Oh, yes. Sincere? Absolutely. Yet, not saved. Not a part of the kingdom of God. Lost. And on the way to an eternal hell. And so Paul began with the law of God, and by appealing to the law of God, he showed to them, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. In other words, in the eyes of a holy God, there is none of us who are right. There are none of us who are right. And just in case you may think you're the exception, notice that next part. No, not one. That includes you. Includes me. None righteous in the eyes of God. Romans 3:12. By bringing them face to face with the law of God, he shows them that there is none that doeth good. Now all of us know people that we look at and we think of them as being good people, and we esteem them as being good people. But let me remind you that when we say that a person is good, we are declaring them to be good according to our standard of goodness. Yet when men are confronted with the holy demands of God's law, God's estimation is there are none who are good. There are none who are good. And again, Paul adds that little phrase, no, not one. No exceptions. No exceptions. None righteous. None good. And since all men are guilty of breaking God's law, then certainly the Apostle Paul would have reminded them of the statement that he had written to them sometime before in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, when he declared, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Because here's why. By the law is the knowledge of sin. See, that's why God gave us His law. So that we might see ourselves as God sees us. That we might understand that we are sinners before an infinitely holy God. That we might understand that there's absolutely nothing we can do in our own strength or in our own power to earn or to merit God's salvation. And so he had expounded to them the law. But I'm glad he didn't stop there. Notice that as he spoke to them, as he declared to them the kingdom of God, he began with the law, but then he also moved, letter B, to the prophets. He moved to the prophets. Now the Bible does not tell us exactly what Paul said to them from the writings of the Old Testament prophets, but I am almost certain that in that in that section as Paul dealt with them of what God's Word in the prophets had to say. I'm sure that he probably turned them to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 3, where it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." In other words, he showed them how that the prophets had foretold that when the Messiah came, the nation of Israel would reject him. They would not accept him as their Messiah. They would not give to him the honor due to the Creator King of the universe. Rather, they would despise him and refuse to honor him. And refused to accept him. I'm sure he quoted that to them. I'm sure he also quoted to them Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 5, where it says, But, in spite of the way that we treated him, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Spiritually delivered from all of our sin. And he would have certainly tied those two messages together. The message of the law, the message of the prophets. Paul would have certainly tied it all together by pointing their attention to Isaiah 53 verse number 6, where he sums it up with these words, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Like sheep wandering away from the shepherd, we are all guilty of breaking God's law. We're guilty of ignoring God's way. We're guilty of wanting to do things in our own wisdom and in our own reason. And we wanted to ignore what God has to say. And yet in spite of that, Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin, took our sin upon himself, died in our place, paid the penalty for our sin, so that through faith in him we might have hope of eternal life. That was the message. That was the message of the gospel that Paul had preached throughout the known world. And it was that same message that now he proclaims to these Roman Jewish leaders. Number two, I want you to notice his effect. It was the same effect that we have seen many times through Paul's missionary journeys. And it is the same effect that we see even today here at Heritage Baptist Church when the gospel is preached. The Bible says in verse 24, "Some believed the things which were spoken." Some believed. And some believed not. It's the way it is, isn't it? It's the way it is. When you proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, whether it's publicly from a pulpit like this to a congregation like this, or whether it's you simply one-on-one over a cup of coffee in the coffee shop, sharing with your neighbor, your friend, your colleague, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the response will always be, they will either believe it or they will reject it, one or the other. That was the same response Paul met. Some believed, some rejected. Number three, notice his rebuke. Notice his rebuke, beginning in verse 25, and we'll read a couple of verses here. But in verse 25 and following, the Bible says, "And when they agreed not among themselves." There are some who are believing, there are some who are not believing, but they cannot come to a general consensus on this matter. And so because they could not agree among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, and here's what he said. "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers." By the way, this is found in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 10. "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." The point here is simply this: God freely offered his salvation to Israel. But because of their hearts being made fat with their own national pride, their own religious pride, their own prejudices, they had heard God's offer, but they had refused to obey it. They had seen God's truth, and they refused to accept it. And therefore, we see, number four, his assertion. Verse number 28. "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Came first to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. They were to be his representatives, but they rejected it. And so Paul says now it's going to be sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear. They will hear. Again, we've seen this throughout Paul's ministry, have we not? Paul, as he would go from place to place, as we mentioned a moment ago, first of all, he would go into the synagogue with the message of the gospel. But so many times he would be kicked out of the synagogue, and the Jews would refuse to accept the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul then would turn from the synagogue and would begin to proclaim the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles in those areas throughout Asia Minor and into Europe and into every place where that he went. And they would be receptive to the message of the gospel of Christ. And so verse 29 says that when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. In other words, they continued to talk this thing over, to bat it back and forth and back and forth, and this argument and that argument and this excuse and that excuse, and back and forth they're debating what they have heard from the Apostle Paul. From the law and from the prophets. So I bring this to a close this morning. Let me ask you a question. In fact, I want to ask you a question that this question is without a doubt the most important question that you'll ever face in all your life on this earth. This is the question of all questions. How have you responded to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How have you responded? You see, to reject that salvation that has been freely provided by the grace of God through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ is to bring upon yourself eternal damnation in the fires of an eternal hell. Because you see, all of us are guilty of breaking God's law, and the wages of sin is death. And to reject that salvation is to die lost, without hope and without God. To receive that salvation, on the other hand, to receive that salvation is to have the full forgiveness of sin. To have the full forgiveness of sin and to have that gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To know that we are now children of God, heirs of God, with a home in heaven prepared for us, where we shall dwell in His presence for all eternity. You see, the eternal destiny of your soul very much depends on how you respond to this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've broken God's law. We're guilty. But Christ took our guilt, died in our place, that He might offer to us freely the gift of salvation. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message that we're commanded to preach, to teach right here in Singapore and through our missionaries to the uttermost parts of the earth, because that is the only message that will ever bring hope and ever bring peace and ever bring joy to the heart and to the life of a man. How have you responded to that message?